5 minutes. 5 minutes. The critical exchange could not have taken more than 5 minutes. With no pause for that distinction between trick and crime, mistake and sin. And with that quick exchange, 5 minutes, the president was impeachable. These are words taken from Theodore White's book, Breach of Faith, The Fall of Richard Nixon. They involve a conversation that the president had with H.R. Haldeman, his chief of staff, shortly after 10 o'clock in the morning of June 23, 1972. Some of you will take your imaginations back there now. 6 days prior to that morning, 6 days prior to that five-minute discussion that he had with Mr. Haldeman, there were five men who were connected with the Nixon administration. They were caught breaking in to the Democratic Party headquarters in a hotel known as the Watergate. They were subsequently arrested. But what happened after that made the break-in seem relatively minor. Following June 17, 1972, a prolonged, drawn-out, an astonishing cover-up of the event was engaged in by everyone, including the president himself. It was not fully understood, until August the 9th, 1974, when Richard Milhouse Nixon became the first and the only president to resign his office. And the whole event became known as Watergate, right? As a nation, and I was a teenager back then, just getting ready to go into college, we were shocked to find that the highest office in the land could show such an abuse of power. I'm not sure we're all that shocked anymore, but the nation was back then. How could it happen? As revelation after revelation came pouring forth, president using the CIA to block the investigation of the affair by the FBI, the extensive use of wiretapping, phone conversations, the infamous tape recordings that we heard about, found out about, that were taken in the Oval Office, the firing, the Saturday night massacre where the president fired the special investigator. America went through a difficult time, and she wondered for a while whether she could ever feel good about herself again. And perhaps we've still never gotten over it. Perhaps the residue of that event still is affecting the nation to this day. There's no evidence that Nixon was an actual party to or an instigator of the break-in. But his sin was worse. Because beginning just 3 days after the break-in, he began to spread a web of lies and deceptions, which once started could not be retraced. It was June the 20th, just 3 days after the break-in, that the infamous 18-and-a-half-minute gap took place in the White House tapes. And 3 days after that, 3 days after that, on the 23rd of June, in a conversation that I said before could not have lasted more than 5 minutes, the president crossed the line, perhaps without realizing what he was doing, and he would be forever unable to extricate himself from that 5-minute conversation. It was a conversation about his friend, the Attorney General, John Mitchell. He was involved. And at that point, Nixon had decided that he had to protect his buddy. He had to protect his crony as well as his political future. And in that 5-minute conversation, the die was cast that eventually led to his downfall. It's often been said that if the president had come clean with the American people, instead of shaking his finger at us and saying, "I'm not a crook," if he had come clean with the American people, and acknowledged that a wrong had been done, that people would have forgiven him. And I rather believe that probably would have happened. But he thought he could cover it up. He thought he could keep the lid on it. He thought he could keep everything under wraps. And he found out he couldn't. If anybody would have the right to think the reasonable, if it would be reasonable for anybody to think they could, it would certainly be the president. After all, he had the executive powers. But even he found out. Even he found out that he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Watergate taught us a lot about our country. It taught us a lot about our values, our morals, ourselves. It taught us that the covering up of sin takes place on the road to self-destruction. A lot of men went down with Richard Nixon. One redeeming point of that whole debacle, however, was found in the experience of Charles Colson. Charles Colson, whose funeral was observed just this last week, a memorial in the Washington National Cathedral. This was a man who had been one of President Nixon's staunchest henchmen. He would stop at nothing in terms of cruelty or exercise of power to do the president's bidding in his will. He went to prison, but during that experience, he met Jesus Christ. And he became a transformed man, and in the last 30 years, he became a champion in proclaiming the cause of Christ, started prison fellowship and so forth. He just recently passed away. And it was amazing. I heard part of his funeral. Anyway, that's the one redeeming part of his whole Watergate experience. A lot of men went down with President Nixon. The Bible says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Galatians 6, verse 7. The Bible says it happened in the spring when the rain stopped. It was the time when kings would customarily go to war. But this king, for reasons we don't fully know, stayed at home in Jerusalem while his army went to make war on the Ammonites. Of course, I'm speaking of King David. And we all know the story. We're familiar with the points of what took place there in 2 Samuel, chapter 11, chapter 12. We know the story. It's a story perhaps we don't like to read all that often. But yet it is there, and it's there for a purpose, and it's there for a reason. And as I relate the story this morning, my point is not so much to talk about his particular sin as it is to talk about the whole tendency that the human heart has to cover up whatever sin they may have committed. David's particulars may not be your particulars. It might. But each one of us have particulars, don't we? If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Verse 2 describes what happened very simply. And I like the way the Bible does this. It never flatters its heroes. It never embellishes and airbrushes its heroes, does it? That's one of the hallmarks. It's one of the identifying characteristics that we're dealing with an inspired book here. It doesn't airbrush and it doesn't embellish and it doesn't flatter and it doesn't lift its heroes up. It tells you both sides of the story, doesn't it? In verse 2, the Bible says, one evening David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the palace. and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. It's tempting to think that this happened just in a matter of moments, and that everything had been fine with David leading up to this event. But I think that a more careful look at Scripture might suggest that David had been on a little path that had been setting him up and preparing for this. As number one, he should have been out with his army. He should have been out there with Joab and the rest of the army. That's what kings did. They didn't stay at home while the army went. For some reason, David did. David, we have to understand, he was at the height of his power at this point. He was at the height of his power, unchallenged. Although they went out and fought against enemies, there was no major opposing force that was threatening his kingdom. David was on top. And as a result of this, he began to, as is the tendency with all of us, when things are going well, and it all seems to be going in our direction, in our way, watch out. Be careful. Be exceeding careful. For that is the devil's ground. That's his opportunity. And perhaps David had allowed himself to become a little bit self-sufficient at this point. Well, in a matter of moments, though, David had let his eyes linger, we know, upon forbidden beauty, and he entertained forbidden thoughts. And in the context of his power, he sent for this woman whose name was Bathsheba, wife of Uriah the Hittite, and he committed adultery with her. I say in his power, because in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, it says that according to the customs prevailing among Eastern rulers, crimes not to be tolerated in subjects went uncondemned in the king. Maybe David was thinking along those lines just a little bit. Although he shouldn't have been. He knew better. We all know better. Always. I don't believe David clearly said to himself that adultery was not wrong for him, but in the self-sufficiency of his own ego, it appears as if he overlooked it. Besides, it was just this once. One time, and it was over. And I'm sure that's what it was intended to be. Just once. There's a curious rendering of the text in verse as we move on, for it says that after the event, or it seems to suggest that after the event, Bathsheba had slept with David, she purified herself because of her uncleanness. Scholars are divided as to whether this actually happened before or after. If it happened before, then the author here is making it very clear that the subsequent pregnancy could not have been from Uriah. It was David. If it was after, then it would have been simply going along with the Levitical code that said that after relations, there was a period of ceremonial cleansing that needed to take place. And if it's that case, then it reveals the way that we all try to deal with our sin at times. Because here we have two individuals who have committed a sin of the heart and of the mind and of the soul and, yes, of the body, and who are concerned, however, perhaps to adhere to the letter of morality. It's reminiscent of those who put Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross and then took him down so they could go and keep the Sabbath. It's reminiscent of those who can devour others in gossip and criticism while practicing rigorous health reform. It is our way, perhaps, of purifying ourselves after our real sin. Whatever. What David thought, however, was a one-time event dramatically turned on the simple words of Bathsheba. A message sent to David, I am pregnant. And what followed then was the astonishing slide of a man who, remember, was after God's own heart. It's a mistake to think that David was this out-of-control person who loved immorality, and who gave no thought to what God's commands were, not at all. David was a man of God's own heart, but he had slipped away in that relationship. And when we do that, brothers and sisters, we're capable of things that we don't think we're capable of. So now the problem was not David. The problem was not Bathsheba. But the problem became Uriah. How to deal with Uriah? The cover-up begins. Three steps follow, each one more desperate than the other, and it just highlights the human tendency to try to keep a lid on things, to make it go away, to make it as if it hadn't happened, to certainly make it so that no one will find out. And it gets more desperate. And as it gets more desperate, notice that the circle of those who become affected by it gets larger. And that's the lesson that God wants us to learn. It's when we cover up our sin, it's oftentimes, it's not us alone that are damaged. There's collateral damage from covering up our sins. Step one, send for Uriah. Allow him to go home for a furlough. Spend some time with his wife and nobody's going to be the wiser. That's the simplest way, isn't it? That way we'll make it go away quickly. No one will ever know. What he did not calculate and count on, however, was Uriah's character. And it's interesting, in the three steps that are taken, the first two, he miscalculates Uriah's character. He thought he'd do the expected thing, not the courageous thing, not the self-sacrificing thing. And so finally, when you get to the third step, and we'll go back to that, he then fully calculated Uriah's character, and he used it against him. Because Uriah would do the right thing. If he was commanded to go up to the wall, he would go. But let's go back to the first step. According to 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 5, soldiers while in combat took an oath to keep themselves from their wives, from women, while they were in combat. So Uriah, after being given permission by the king to go home, spends the night with the servants of the palace. Interestingly, Uriah's concern for others and that he shouldn't have pleasures which were denied them. How does that stand in contrast to King David? For he took advantage of a pleasure that was denied him. It didn't work. Okay, step two. Get Uriah to do what in his right mind he won't do. Get him drunk. The first step was to allow him to go home. The second step was to trick him into going home. The result, of course, would still be the same. David's off the hook. No one will know. But it didn't work. And if you read the story, I think you can see God's hand at work in this. The law of sowing, the law of reaping. For Uriah did not go home. At this point, David could still stop. He could wake up. He could smell the coffee, so to speak. But his desperation is getting the best of him. Again, he cannot see God's hand in this. Not yet. So he goes to that step three, and that is the most brazen step yet. One and two didn't work, so three is we're going to eliminate the problem. Uriah is the problem here. Not David, not Bathsheba. Uriah is the problem. And the third step is to eliminate him. Uriah carries his own death warrant back to Joab. David scribbles a note, writes a note, seals it up, gives it to Uriah and says, "Give this to the commander." And Uriah, again, could be trusted not to open that seal. Imagine what would have happened if he did. But that instructions there was given to Joab to say, listen, move the army close to the wall, and then at the last moment have them all withdraw, save Uriah. Put him on the front line. And unbeknownst, Uriah delivered that message to Joab. Joab at this point apparently doesn't even know the reason, although I think Joab's mind was shrewd enough, if you read his character, I think he started to put the pieces together. So he put him in front of the fighting, where the fighting is the fiercest, and he did something that David in his right mind would have been infuriated at. He would have said, that is terrible military strategy. Terrible military strategy. To move your men up that close where they could be, and in that particular type of warfare, you know, you were within range not only of arrows, but they could drop things off of the wall and so on. But that's what Joab did. And here we see the circle gets wider, because it was not only Joab that lost his life. There were other men that were close to the wall too and suffered as a result of it, suffered death. Joab knew that ordinarily David would not tolerate so foolhardy a military tactic, so he sent back the message after it was all over, along with the losses, that Uriah the Hittite was dead. And then David did something that he would never have done in his right mind. Well, the sword devours one as well as the other. Okay, sirrah, sirrah. This is what it is. I hope we can fully grasp the depth to which David has gone here at this point. This is so uncharacteristic of him that he would think like this. He who valued men in the field, men on the front lines of battle, for he had been there himself, he had led them himself. This is the insidious nature of sin and the desire to cover it up that could lead David to say something so callous. Sin had certainly done its deadly work. It had changed a man who had been sensitive to God and to life into a person who could pass over the death of others if it meant his self-protection. The numbing, paralyzing, intoxicating effects of sin. So the cover-up was accomplished, the deed done, the sin was concealed, and life could go on. He could even act magnanimously and marry the dead man's widow. But chapter 11:27, again, so simply, so forcefully, so powerfully, simply says this: but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. And I want to focus on those words just for a moment now, because they formed the whole basis for this story. They formed the whole basis for this story. Later on, David got it right, where in Psalm 51 he said, "Is it against you, God, I have sinned?" It is against you. The thing that David had done had displeased the Lord. Have you ever had someone that you really liked or loved who did something wrong, perhaps to you, or perhaps to someone else? And if so, you might have reacted in a number of ways. You might have ignored it. You might have blinked your eyes at it and act as if it had never happened. You might have gotten really angry and then worked at covering up that anger so that no one would really know. Remember, it was Richard Nixon's decision to cover up for his friends and his cronies that led to his downfall. He wanted to make sure his friends didn't become implicated in this. In the end, even those he covered up for did not really remain friendly with him. But how different our God is. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. The man whom God had loved, anointed, delivered, and exalted had offended his holiness. God's holiness cannot be compromised by relationships. Even the relationship that he has with us, even with those he loves. It says to me that God does not overlook the sins, even of his most devout followers. He does not cover up sin. He does not act as if it never happened. The Watergate of man's offenses he will not cover up. He will not conceal. Now hold on with me for a moment. He won't, because his holiness will not allow him to do that. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. But that holiness is just the reason that you and I can trust him. Where man attempts to deal with sin and moral failure by either anger or by concealment, that's the way we like to deal with it, or perhaps by winking our eyes and acting as if it never happened, God has a different way. God has a different way, and that way is called forgiveness. Forgiveness can only happen when a man or a woman is called to account for what they have done. If that hasn't happened, forgiveness isn't real. Forgiveness isn't necessary. Forgiveness can't do its work unless we acknowledge. He that confesses his sins will be forgiven. A year goes by, approximately a year, and God instructed the prophet Nathan to go to David with a message. Again, it's a simple story about a man who had plenty and a man who had just one little ewe lamb to his name. Well, the man who had plenty, not wanting to use one of his many sheep to feed a guest, took that neighbor's one little lamb. And in the recounting of the story, it says that David became angry, perhaps livid, very angry. It burned, the scripture says, in him. And he said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who deserves this, who did this, deserves to die." Isn't it remarkable how we human beings can see the operations of God's laws in others so much easier than in ourselves? Do you find it easier to get angry over somebody else's sins than yours? How is that? How do we do that? When we learn dysfunctional patterns of behavior, we easily begin to recognize these things in others as we look out. Ah, that, I can see what's going on there. Mm-hmm, yeah, okay. Surely I understand that. I know what's wrong with them. But of ourselves, it is a different story. And so Nathan, in a voice designed to awaken David out of his moral and spiritual slumber, thunders. And I don't think he said this very calmly and quietly, do you? In my mind, at least, I hear him saying in clear, uncompromising terms, "You are the man, David. That's you. You took the little ewe lamb, the one ewe lamb that your neighbor had. You did it. You are the man that God gave everything to. You're the man that had plenty. And if you had wanted or needed more, I would have given it to you," God says. "You took the one little ewe lamb, the only thing Uriah had. David, you are the man." And then he proceeds to receive a dressing down, so to speak. David has sown. Now he's told what he will reap. He used the sword on Uriah, and now the sword will not depart from his house. The man in the story must restore fourfold, David's own words. and four of David's sons will die. What David had done to another man's wife in secret will be done to his wives in public. And I thought, is God being too harsh here? Is God being too harsh, or is this somehow the unfolding of the natural consequences that take place when we involve ourselves in something like that or any other cover-up? Is there a train of consequences that gets started that can't be stopped? How else will David know the severity of what he's done? How else will he know that sin is real and that it offends a holy God? But through all of this, Nathan makes it clear to David that his sin is forgiven. His sin is forgiven. Not easily forgiven. Not without cost. But nonetheless forgiven. It's not done with a chuckle and a wave of the hand. Don't worry about it. Try not to let it happen again. It is a calling us to task because God loves us and because He hates sin. And I'm convinced that in our human relationships, we fail to grow, and oftentimes we fail to be reconciled because we don't acknowledge the pain of either being hurt or offended or betrayed. You know, we can say to somebody else, forget about it, it's nothing. Sometimes we end up with a relationship. There's nothing to really speak of. It lacks depth. It lacks reality. Sometimes we have to acknowledge the pain of being wrong, just as God did, in order to be able to offer forgiveness to a person and have that bridge rebuilt, that reconciliation takes place. That's why forgiveness's power is in acknowledging the sin. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, oh so faithful and oh so just, to forgive us of our sins. And when we land in the land of forgiveness, that's when we're talking about, as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sins from us. When we find ourselves and our feet on the land of forgiveness, after having crossed over the bridge of confession and acknowledgement, that's when we find that God doesn't keep track of our sins. That God doesn't keep score. That's when we find that Jesus, that the Father now looks at Jesus instead of us. That He doesn't see our sinful selves, but He sees Jesus instead of us. But we have to cross the bridge of confession before we are in that land. That's why God's way is always the way of forgiveness, because it's the only thing that really brings healing and spiritual renewal. That's God's method of dealing with sin. Forgiveness, forged, demonstrated, and made possible by the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, forever purchased through the agonies of Calvary. Not through the covering up of sin, nor the minimizing of it, as if it is an easy thing to just sweep under the rug. I'm so glad that God's forgiveness and His holiness go hand in hand, aren't you? And I acknowledge this morning, God cannot be bought. He cannot be bargained with. He will not lower His standards one iota. If His love ever superseded His holiness so that He looked the other way, you and I would all be lost. Forgiveness. And why do I say this? Because it was forgiveness following confession that brought about the change that we see in David's life that was recorded in Psalm 51, our scripture reading this morning. Have mercy on me, O God. According to Your unfailing love, according to Your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against You, You only have I sinned and done what is right, what is evil in Your sight, so that You're proved right when You speak and justified when You judge. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me off from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. You do not delight in sacrifice, or else I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. These kind of ritualistic things is not what was called for here in David's own experience. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise that. That experience that David relates here from his own life was because of forgiveness and no other reason. No other reason. That's why God's method works. That's why covering up your sin never works. Because of forgiveness, we can always start anew. And in a way, we can start new every single day. Every day. Because of forgiveness, our sin, dark though it is, does not have to be the end. Does not have to be the final word. Are you in need of starting over anew this morning? Do you need to come face to face with your sin? Do you need to hear the words, "You are the man, you are the woman"? If that's the case, don't despair, because the word of forgiveness is right behind that. It is right behind it. But you cannot hear one without hearing the other. Charles Dickens wrote a classic, A Christmas Carol. It's his best known work. And in that book, there's the character, that main character, Ebenezer Scrooge. A man who is the image of heartlessness and cold, dark inhumanity. But the truth that the gospel gives us a second chance is revealed in this book. For Scrooge somehow comes face to face with who he is and what he has become. And he wakes up on the next morning. And in the musical, Scrooge, that was based upon this work, I love the way he ends the end of this play, because Scrooge begins to sing, "I will begin again. I will live my life. I will make sure my story ends on a note of truth, on a strong amen, and I'll thank my stars and remember when I was able to begin again." David was able to begin again. All of us are able to begin again because of God's wonderful forgiveness. Father, may each and every one of us find that hiding place this morning. May we resolve to allow you to work in our hearts and in our minds, to allow you to search us, Lord, to allow you to show us in the merciful light of the gospel our need of you, our need to confess, to let go, and to grasp hold of your forgiveness. May you do this work in our lives, in our hearts, today, this next week, and in the weeks to come, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.